One of the things that can happen if you write a book and get it published is it's just possible it may be reviewed. And that can be good or that can be bad. If you are reviewed, sometimes you have the opportunity of being interviewed by the reviewer. And if that happens, you can always be certain that they will ask one question. Why did you write this book? It's very nice of them to ask that question because it assumes that there was some rational basis for this activity, which may or may not be the case. If we were to ask John, who wrote the fourth gospel, why did you write this book? The answer would come loudly and clearly towards the end of the book. I'm quoting from chapter 20 and verse 31, where he said, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, that is a very specifically stated objective. John has sifted through all the data available, has made certain selections, and on the basis of this selection of data, he is presenting it to people with the express intent of giving them grounds for believing that Jesus is the Christ, and through believing that he is the Christ, they may come to an experience of life. Now, that's very important to remember, that through believing who he is, they may come to an experience of life. Now, let me quote to you another very famous verse in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, which says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, you'll notice the emphasis on believing again. The point of this gospel being written was that people might believe and have life. But he goes a step further in this next verse and points out that the life that we can have through believing is eternal life. But then he goes a step further and he says it is through believing that we not only have life, that is life eternal, but we escape that dreadful eternal thing called perishing. Now, if those statements are true, it is very obvious that believing is incredibly significant. What we believe, how we believe, why we believe, and the difference it makes, all these things are going to add up to the kind of life that we experience. Now, we've been looking into John's Gospel in recent weeks in order that we might think in terms of six ways to get a life. Clearly, on the basis of these scriptures, one of the ways that we get a life is by examining our belief systems and making sure that our belief systems are intact. Now, this should come as no surprise to us because belief is an integral part of the human experience. Let's face it, if you were to examine the way we live our lives in general, it is very, very obvious that belief, trust, commitment, all these things are an integral part of experience. Let me illustrate this for you. I spent quite a large part of my life flying in aeroplanes, that is. Now, before I fly in an aeroplane, certain things take place. One of the things that takes place is that I amass certain data. For instance, I come to the conclusion that aeroplanes are capable of beating gravity. I come to the conclusion that they are capable of taking off from where I am and landing where I want to be. I have come to the conclusion that it is perfectly possible in this modern age to get on an aeroplane and in a remarkably short time be transported literally to the ends of the earth. I am absolutely convinced of these facts. This is data that I have accumulated. Moreover, I have discovered that there are certain organizations called airlines that make certain promises. And the kind of promises that they make is, we will promise that a certain plane will depart at a certain time and fly to a certain destination. Moreover, they promise if you pay the correct amount, we promise to take you. We promise to take safety precautions. We promise to feed you while you're in the air, peanuts, that sort of thing. And we promise to deliver you safely at your destination. Now, what happens now is this. In addition to the data that I have accumulated, I determine that the promises of these airline people are credible, that they are trustworthy people. So, with a vast amount of information at my fingertips and convinced of the credibility of the airline, I don't move an inch. Which is very odd, because I believe. I mean, you ask, do you believe in airplanes? Oh, I believe in airplanes. Do you believe that airlines are credible? I say, a lot of them, yes. Why don't I move? The answer is because a further step of belief is necessary. The third step of belief is commitment to that which I claim to be true, commitment to that I am convinced is credible. Without the commitment, there's no real belief. There is no experience of life. So, when we think in terms of belief in the broadest general terms in ordinary life, we have to come to the conclusion that belief incorporates an academic assent that certain things are true. Secondly, it means a conviction that certain people and things are trustworthy and credible. Thirdly, it means a willingness to act upon it and to commit and to entrust. Now, in actual fact, that sort of thing goes on all the time as far as our everyday living is concerned. Now, I fully recognize that some people have got the idea that we actually run our lives on the basis of scientific facts, and that belief is sort of antediluvian. It is something that is anachronistic. It is something that is no longer necessary. It is just for the gullible and the credulous. In actual fact, if the truth were known, even the scientific method in which we put so much trust is predicated on faith assumptions. We don't have time to get into that, but you talk to any honest scientist, underline honest, any honest scientist, and that scientist will admit the fact, yes, of course, what we call scientific fact very often is not fact at all, it is probability. And it was predicated on certain assumptions that were faith assumptions, and that the greatest discoveries that have ever been made, for instance, those made by Einstein, were made initially on the basis of imagination and intuition. Who said that? Einstein did himself. So we must be very, very careful that we do not form a dichotomy between that which is rational and that which is of faith. The two are inextricably bound up in each other. Rabbi Zacharias has a helpful comment in this regard. He says, God has put enough in this world to give reasons for faith, but he has left enough out to make it impossible to live by reason alone. Reason and faith are not incompatible. They need each other. And every time you operate on the basis of a, quote, scientifically proven fact, end quote, you've got to understand that that is a faith position based on faith assumptions. The second thing to bear in mind is this, that when we consider the frailty of our lives, we have to admit how incredibly dependent we are. Take a newborn baby. It is perfectly obvious how incredibly dependent that baby is. But as time goes on, that human being does not cease to be dependent. And when the person comes to the end of their life, it becomes patently obvious again how utterly dependent we are. We exist and survive because there are resources outside ourselves upon which we are totally dependent. The only way you can live, the only way you can operate, the only way you can make assumptions is on the basis of faith, on the basis of trust, on the basis of belief. But there's a third dimension to it, and that is that it is impossible for us to develop relationships which are such an integral part of human experience except on the basis of trust. Did you know that the whole of our economic system assumes trust? Did you know that the whole of our economic system is predicated on the idea of belief? If you don't believe me, check out the credit system. In fact, don't do it now, but take out your credit cards and figure out how that thing works. And the whole system works on the basis that people make promises and somebody else trusts them. Now, we know that a lot of people are untrustworthy and they hedge their bets. They cover their rear ends, but the same principle obtains. As far as relationships in business are concerned, that's how it works. Granted, we need attorneys because there are rogues and rascals, but you cannot operate other than on the basis of trust and dependence. Where marriage is concerned, what is marriage? Marriage is two people making promises to each other before God, and it is two people believing the promises that are made. And so when we think in terms of life, we've got to think in terms of belief, of faith, of trust, of dependence. It's the way we are made. It should come as no surprise, therefore, to us to notice that in the spiritual realm, clearly belief also is highly significant. Now, it's interesting to notice that in John's Gospel, John uses the verb to believe 98 times. If you want an interesting exercise sometime, read John's Gospel and make a note of every verse in which the verb to believe appears and amass all the data that you can learn about believing from that. I have never done it myself, but I feel constrained to encourage you to do it. It would be a very helpful exercise. When we look at the way John uses the verb to believe, three things become very, very clear to us. The first is this. When John talks about believe, he means, first of all, that we assume that a certain person or a certain thing is credible. Jesus, on one occasion, had an encounter with a woman in the region of Samaria. She's called the Woman of Samaria. When I was a little boy, I remember my dad preaching on the Woman of Samaria, and I had a picture of a very large woman because I thought he'd said she was the woman of some area. But that's by the way. And I listened with rapt attention to this particular talk. Subsequently, I have discovered that one of the most significant things that happened in that encounter was that the Lord Jesus said to this woman, "Believe me, woman, believe me." Now, when he said that, what was he saying? He was saying, "Woman, I want you to come to the solid conviction that I am totally credible, that I am totally reliable, that I am utterly trustworthy." Now, skeptical people today will say, "Who can you trust?" I remember when a very well-known Christian leader who was involved in an international student ministry messed up his life. A group of students coming to me and saying, "Who can we trust of your generation? Who can we trust of your generation?" A very significant and important and valid question. The more important question is this: do we trust the credibility of Christ? Is he trustworthy? Is that which we have been told about him true? Is he utterly reliable, so trustworthy, so reliable that we can stake our lives on him? Now, married to that, of course, is the idea that the scriptures are credible too. Now, the credibility of the scriptures, of course, has been under attack for generations. And many people have got a very ambivalent view concerning the credibility of the scriptures. Some people go overboard one way, some go overboard the other. I remember hearing a preacher say on one occasion, "If the Bible said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I would believe it." Well, that's nonsense, and it doesn't help the case too much. It certainly doesn't help the cause to be forwarded at all. On the other hand, people simply dismiss the Bible and say it is not credible when they haven't even bothered to read it. Now, let me suggest to you that one of the things that any reasonable person should do in our culture at the present time would be to say this particular book makes stupendous claims, and there is enough evidence to believe that the claims that it makes have a vast degree of credibility. and that people who respond to what it says have their lives immeasurably enriched. And therefore, I am prepared with an open mind to expose myself to what this book says and to do what it says and find out if it delivers. That's the way we find out if the scriptures are credible. Now, when we're thinking in terms of what John says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. What we're talking about is the scriptures and Christ of whom the scriptures speak are credible. That's the basis upon which you get a life. Now, the second thing that we notice about John's use of the word believe is that it is attached to a very insignificant looking little preposition in the Greek called hoti, which simply means that. You say, I'm glad I got up on this cold morning and came out to hear about the word that. Well, it is a rather significant word when it is attached to the verb believe, because now we're talking about believing that something is true. In other words, when we think in terms of belief, we're not only thinking in terms of credibility, but we're thinking content. We're thinking content. What you believe is important. Now, we have a very naive assumption in our world at the present time, which says basically, it doesn't matter about the content of your belief. I mean, you can believe that, that's okay for you. I don't believe it, that's okay for me. Just so long as you sincerely hold what you believe, that's all that matters. And the answer to Scripture is, that is not all that matters at all. We are perfectly free in God's economy to be utterly sincere in our belief and to be proven to be sincerely wrong. Now, if you are sincerely wrong and you have put infinite faith in something that is infinitely in error, but you're utterly sincere, you're going to be in a sincere mess. You can believe that ice is thick enough to bear your weight with great sincerity, and you'll be sincerely dead. I remember when my brother was a little boy, he was complaining about a rash on his ribs. My mother decided she'd fix it, so she walked with a determined look to the little medicine cabinet in the corner of the room. She turned its creaky lock and opened its rusty hinges. I can still hear the sound now. It sort of measured up to the taste of the medicine that we were given. With a determined look on her face, she brought the medicine. She poured a great spoonful of this stuff and poured it down his throat, and then she got some more, and she dabbed it on his ribs. As she dabbed, he jumped. When he came down again, she said, "Don't be such a baby." Dabbed harder, he jumped higher. Dabbed harder, she jumped higher. Dabbed harder, she jumped higher. This is one of those kind of illustrations that's a godsend to a preacher when he has a lot of time left and very little material with which to fill it, which ain't never been my problem. So let's leave it there. The next morning when he got up from his bed, my little brother had a great burn on his ribs. The whole of his skin was blistered. My mother, who was a very sincere woman, was proven to be sincerely wrong. She thought she got medicine, she got acid. You can believe it and be utterly, sincerely, totally wrong. Believing that something is true does not make it true. But believing that something is true, if it is true, is profoundly significant. Now, John over and over again talks about believing coupled with the word that. For instance, John 20:31, already introduced to you. The statement there is, these things are written that you believe that Jesus, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. In other words, there are certain propositional truths. Jesus is the Christ. That's a propositional truth. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's a propositional truth. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, gives life. That's a propositional truth. The life that he gives is life eternal, that is qualitatively rich and quantitatively relevant for all eternity. That's a propositional truth. The life that Christ gives through believing in him rescues you from perishing. That's a propositional truth. And when we think in terms of spiritual belief, we're believing in the credibility of Christ, and we're believing that certain truths are true. They are trustworthy. Which leads us, of course, to the third dimension of belief that John uses over and over again, where he has another little Greek preposition, eis, E-I-S, which simply means we believe in, or we believe on, or more accurately, we believe into. And here we're talking not about credibility and not about content. Here we're talking about commitment. If Christ is credible, King of kings, Lord of lords, once crucified, now risen, living in the power of an endless life, the one to whom every knee will bow ultimately and everything will be subjected to him. If he is credible in that capacity, and if what he promises is true, then it is necessary for me to make a decision to commit to him and to entrust myself to the promises that he made. I believe in, I believe on, I believe into him. So how do you get a life? You get a life by believing. What does believing mean? It means being convinced of credibility. It means being clear about content. And it means being willing to commit to that which you've professed to believe. Now, the simple fact of the matter is this. Our world is full of people who make all kinds of claims to belief. But they need to heed the word of James in his epistle. He says, if your faith doesn't work, it's invalid faith. And he gives a striking example of this. He says, the demons believe and shudder at the thought of what they believe. Are we then to assume that the demons have eternal life, that they will never perish, that they are disciples of Christ? Of course not. What then is the problem? The problem is this. They know the credibility of God and of Christ. They know the truthfulness of Scripture. They know that the propositional truths are accurate, but they are point blank unwilling to commit. You see, the vital element of believing is missing. Now, with all that in mind, let's look very quickly, just literally for a few minutes, at a particularly entrancing incident that took place, recorded for us in John chapter 11. Let me just recount the story for you. Jesus had three special friends, two sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. He gets word from Mary and Martha that Lazarus is sick. He assures everybody that he loves them very much and promptly does nothing about it, waits for 2 days, and then announces, quite casually, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad that this happened in order that you might see the glory of God. Now, that's weird. That's very, very weird. He arrives back where Lazarus' body has been buried. All the wailers and the mourners are there. It's a very dangerous situation for him to be in, but he's gone anyway. His disciples, with some trepidation, have accompanied him. And he meets Martha. Martha comes up to him and says to him, Master, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. To which he replies, your brother will rise again. To which she responds, I believe. Notice this. I believe that in the last day, the great resurrection, he will rise again. To which Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, there is propositional truth. There are statements that are either true or false. What are the statements that he's making? I am the resurrection and the life. That's what he said. Was he correct or was he crazy? On one occasion, some people have been talking about his age. They were making guesses about his age. They were clearly wrong about it. And he came out with a great enigmatic statement, before Abraham was, I am. That's bad grammar. Everybody knows that. Before Abraham was, I was. No, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him because bad grammar must be punished. No. They took up stones to stone him because when he said, I am, that was a claim to deity, and they were going to stone him for blasphemy. So repeatedly Jesus says, I am, which is a claim to deity. Now, do you believe that or not? He goes a step further. I am, a claim to deity, the resurrection and the life. I am the one in charge of resurrection. I'm in charge of dead people. Not only that, he says, and I am the life. I am the source of all life. These are great propositional truths. Do you believe in his deity? Do you believe he's in charge of dead people? Do you believe that he is the one who imparts life to people? Then he goes on even further. He says, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. Now he's saying, if you are committed to me and I get him in charge of dead people, when you finish up dead, I promise you something, you'll live forever. Moreover, he said this, if you commit yourself to me and live spiritually, you'll never die eternally. Do you believe this? He makes these great statements. These are propositional truths. They're either true or false. They're either right or wrong. They're either worth staking your life on or simply dismissing. What's belief? Belief is determining the credibility of Christ. And then looking at what he promises and what he offers, and deciding on the basis of the content that you understand, whether it is true or not. He then comes up with a phenomenal challenge to this lady. He says to her, do you believe this? I wonder what would happen if the Lord Jesus came to each one of us as he came to Martha, and he made some great, straightforward statements, and then looked us straight in the eye, pointed his finger straight at us, stuck it on the end of our nose, and says, yes or no, do you believe this? Come on, yes or no, do you believe this? What would you say? She gives a good answer. She says, yes, Lord, I have believed. There's the tense. I have believed. This is something that's already settled, and it is something that is ongoing. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who would come into the world. Well done, Martha. Well done. She has come to a conclusion. She has made a commitment. It is settled. It is sure. So Jesus says to her, all right, roll away the stone. There's a stone on the grave where Lazarus lay. Roll away the stone. Now, if she'd been British at that juncture, she'd have said, I beg your pardon? Roll away the stone? But she wasn't. She was American. So she said, huh? This means more or less the same thing. Your brother will rise again. I know he will rise again. Roll away the stone. I beg your pardon? Here's the problem. He's never reluctant to put our faith to the test. That's why he didn't show for 2 days. He puts faith to the test. Why does he put faith to the test? Because he loves to see us squirm. No. He puts faith to the test in order that its caliber might be identified and its content strengthened. Roll away the stone, Martha. He's been dead for days. Roll away the stone, Martha. It's not a very smart thing to do, Master. Your brother will rise again, Martha. I know. Roll away the stone, Martha. It's not a good idea, Lord. What's the stone? What needs rolling away? What is it that gets in the way of that triumphant faith that releases the power of God and allows us to enjoy life? Somewhere along the way, they rolled away the stone. Lazarus, come forth. I remember hearing an old preacher say, what a good thing he said, Lazarus, come forth. Otherwise, everybody would have come out of the graves. Which was not particularly convincing to me, because it would seem that everybody called Lazarus would have come forth anyway. But that was nitpicking. Point was, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, and the testing of their faith led to the triumph of their faith. Let me tell you something. Never be surprised when your faith is tested. If you're going to have a bridge that is trustworthy, you hope somebody tests it. If you're going to commit yourself to something to transport you across a ravine, be thankful that somebody finds out how much stress it can take. Make sure your faith under testing triumphs. Why? Because you're convinced of the credibility of Christ. Because you are clear about the content of what he promises. And you have come to the point of a personal commitment and trust to him, which finds its ultimate statement in this: he that believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Check your faith out on the basis of two verses. Here's the first one. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes into him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Does that work for you? Are you living in the calm, settled assurance that your commitment to him, based on his credibility and the information made available to you, is firmly rooted and has resulted in the gift of eternal life to you, and you will not perish? Boy, that will affect the whole way you live. Here's another one. He that hears my word and believes into him who sent me shall not perish, but is already passed from death to life. Do you believe that? It'll affect the way you live. Because you see, death will hold no terrors for you. Dying might give you the creeps. Death will hold no terrors. Because you know that you'll simply be released into eternity and life abundant, which you've had a foretaste of down here. You see, the fourth way you get a life is by daring to believe. Let's pray together. Father, we believe that you have filled our world with evidences of yourself. And the world is also full of evidence of our own sinfulness and our failure in the presence of evil. And we look at the great tension in which we live. We would have to admit the truthfulness of your word, which says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. But we'll go a step further, and we'd say we believe that you have laid on Christ the iniquity of us all, in order that we might be utterly forgiven and receive the gift of life. Lord, in the quietness of our own hearts, some of us for the very first time and others as a matter of affirmation, we'd like to say we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'd like to say that we believe that you offer life more abundant, life eternal, to those who will trust themselves to you to receive what they don't deserve. We'd like to say that we're in the process of trusting. We're in the process of believing. We're in the process of committing. And we're in the process of enjoying life to the full. Lord Jesus, take us from this place of renewal and refreshment, renewed and refreshed. Take us out into this cold, cold world, this hard, hard world, as men and women who indicate life through our commitment to the one who lives in the power of his resurrection within us. Hear our prayers. Let our cries ascend unto thee in Christ's name.